I've asked my friend Sinclair Ferguson, who is the professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary here in Dallas, to pray for us that our hearts would be open to the teaching of God's word this morning.
Our great God and Father, we praise you for the ways in which you have already reminded us that you are our shepherd, that you feed us, that you take us through dark places, that you provide for all of our needs. And we pray as you shepherd us now by your word and in the power of your Spirit, that you yourself in Jesus Christ will be our teacher and our preacher. We thank you that as your word comes to us, that you speak to us together, and you also address us privately, individually, that all the hard things you say, you speak to us in quiet places, in order that we may be nourished by your loving care, that all your sharp cuts may be healed by your grace. And so we pray that you would clothe our brother with the power and grace and honesty and sweetness of your own Holy Spirit, that he may be to us the minister of the gospel of truth, and that you will be to him mouth and matter and wisdom. And so we bow before you and pray that you will speak to us, for your servants hear. And this we pray together in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.
Arriving at Dallas-Fort Worth Airport a couple of years ago, Barbara and I landed, and the voice of the pilot came on. And he said, "I have some good news and some bad news. The good news is that we are early. The bad news is there is no gate where we can park this thing." And then he went on to say, "The problem is, you see, there's a weather system that's been up in the Northeast, and it's basically setting back the whole air system all over the country by a couple of hours, and therefore we are going to have to wait 1 hour for a gate." And I turned to Barbara and I said, "2 hours." And over the next 2 hours, I was accurate in my assessment, I found myself plotting a lot of strategies as to how I could take over the airline, how I could take over the entire airport, and how I could fix this obviously very simple administrative issue of too many planes, not enough gates, there ought to be a way to fix this. And I was writing all the letters to all my friends who work for American Airlines. Some of you are here this morning, and I love American Airlines, by the way, so don't take this personally. It's great airlines. But I was thinking of all the ways in which we could fix this thing. And I began to tell Barbara of all my plans. And she listened very patiently for a moment or two, and then she said, Skip, heaven rules." And I said, "Well, thank you very much for that sermon. I appreciated that." You see, the issue for me was not just that I was impatient. The issue was not just that we were going to miss an event for which we had flown back. The issue was that I was out of control, and that I was actually moving quite rapidly into a good deal of presumption about being out of control. This is the only passage in the book of James, to my knowledge, that I've ever preached to you from before. It has to do with the great providential care of God, the providence of God, the great teaching that we call the providence of God. And rather than skipping it because I preached it to you before, in the flow of what we need to understand about the book of James Sunday by Sunday, I thought I would come back to it again with you. For you see, it speaks to us of the care of God. And one of the great themes that we've been seeing here in the book of James is that God cares for those who are his first fruits. God cares for his holy ones. God cares for those he has brought to himself by grace through faith. And providence becomes the way in which this expression of God's care for us takes shape in the mind and in the heart of James. Heaven rules is a way of saying that God is in control and I am not. And this is the great Bible's doctrine, the great Bible's teaching on providence. Providence comes from pro, beforehand, video, to see. That is, to see beforehand, to plan beforehand. Charles Spurgeon said, fate is blind, but providence has eyes. Providence, you see, is the great Bible teaching that everything that happens in the universe accomplishes God's good purposes. The problem for many of us is that we move from providence to presumption very quickly and very repeatedly. We say that God is in charge until God moves in a direction we're sure we don't want to go. And then we question his wisdom, his goodness, or his power. And we try and change the direction of things. That's presumption. And James shows us we move into this kind of presumption in three different ways. They're very closely related, but nonetheless, I think there's three different kinds of presumption that he briefly describes in this passage. One is called planning presumption. Another is purpose presumption. And the third is position presumption. What do I mean? Well, there's planning presumption. The first way that we move from providence to presumption is by forgetting how quickly life changes. In verse 13, it says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." James is talking about our planning for next year. And he is not saying that all planning is wrong by any means, but he is saying that all planning is to be conditioned by our understanding of how rapidly our plans can change. We claim that we can see ahead. We claim that we are the producers of the pro video, that we know what is going to happen. But how quickly things change. The phone call comes. The boss summons you to his office. The lab report comes in. And our lives are forever different. Presumption is rationally preposterous when you think about it, when you see how quickly things can change. Now, the second way that we move from providence to presumption is by forgetting what we are. And I call this purpose presumption. What is your life, James says? For you are a mist that appears for just a little time and then vanishes. Before, it was the contents of our tomorrows that were uncertain. But now it is the very existence of our tomorrows that are uncertain, and our own existence, which is unknown to us. James says three things, rapid fire, right in a row about this. He says, we are insubstantial, we are a mist. Secondly, we are transient, we are here for just a little time. And third, we are gone without a trace, we vanish. And if you say that sounds pessimistic or fatalistic, then I will tell you that it's really just realistic. It's biblical realism. It's biblical realism not to be self-sufficient in light of all that can and will happen, but rather to be dependent upon God. And that leads to the third kind of presumption, position presumption. The third way we move from providence to presumption is by forgetting our position in relation to God, our dependence upon him, in other words. Verse 15 says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do thus and so. Years ago, Christians would often say, and some still do, Lord willing, I'm going to Fort Worth tomorrow. And sometimes in old letters, you will find the initials DV, which stands for the Latin words Divinitas Voluntaris, which means if God wills, I will plan to do thus and so. Sometimes this can be a kind of Christian prattle. Just a way of saying what we think to be the right and proper sort of spiritual thing to say. A kind of mantra, if God wills. John Calvin actually was very robust about this, as he was about many things. He said, we read everywhere in the scriptures that the holy servants of God spoke unconditionally of future things. In other words, they didn't put the qualifiers in there, if God wills. In other words, they didn't need to say it all the time because they believed it all the time. And people who live by the fixed principle of God's providence don't live their days in presumption for which they need to keep reminding themselves they shouldn't have. We don't forget how quickly life can change on us. We don't forget that we are but a mist. And we don't forget how dependent we are. We live each day, in other words, by the express permission of God. This is a hard thing, perhaps even especially for men, to square up to. Because it sounds a bit like weakness, but it's not weakness at all to say that I live by the permission of God. It's actually a demonstration of knowing where your strength lies. Let me put it to you this way. On whose strength do you want to rest your tomorrows? On your ability to make happen what you think ought to happen? Or on the power of an infinitely strong an infinitely good God? When we take the reins of our lives self-consciously and deliberately back into our hands, we forget our ignorance. We forget our misty frailty. We forget our dependence. And we plan our day, our week, or our next year as if we were the lords of earth and time, as Alec Motir calls us. And when you are presumptuous like this, do you know what we're actually becoming? Practical atheists. Regardless of whatever profession we say we believe, the confession of our life is that we really believe in our own ability to make our own plans and to execute them very well. Thank you very much. And we forget, therefore, not only our place, but we forget our place in God's time, in God's video of life. Alec Motir says, the years go in a straight line from eternity to eternity, and on that line we receive another day, neither by necessity, nor by mechanical law, nor by right, nor by courtesy of nature, but only by the covenanted mercies of God. That's the difference between presumption and providence. It is knowing that we live each day by the covenanted mercies of God. It's interesting, isn't it? Many people do not have much difficulty saying that God was in charge of things at the beginning of time, way back there somewhere. And they don't have difficulty saying God will be in charge of things at the end of time, whenever that happens. But many people who don't struggle with God's control over the beginning or the end of time do struggle with that God's control over everything in between. And what we are really saying here, what we are really talking about, the truth that we are really getting at is the great Bible teaching about providence that can be summarized with the word concurrence. concurrence. It means that God directs everything that happens, but he does so in such a way so as not to violate the natural or human participation in what happens. Many things are natural occurrences, aren't they? A meteorologist could define a thunderstorm in terms of wind currents and energy changes. True enough. But Psalm 135, verse 7 says, "He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from its storehouses." A botanist can tell us how vegetation grows. And she's right, isn't she? But it's also right to say what the Lord says in Psalm 104, verse 14. "You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and the plants for man to cultivate that they may come forth for food from the earth." It's the Lord who causes things to grow. Or a physicist who has information about the size and the weight of dice might tell you that if you throw them with a certain velocity and in a certain direction, that they will come out and roll a certain way. True enough. But it is also true, as Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord." The Bible's teaching of God's providential concurrence is that God directs and works through all the distinctive properties of every created thing, and does so in such a way that these things themselves bring about the results that we see. So what we say is that events are controlled 100% by God and 100% by the creature. But the line that exists between practical atheism and trusting in God's providence is a thin one. And it is determined by your answer to this question. Is God the primary cause that plans and initiates everything? Creaturely causes are vital. No one should deny them. But they are rightly understood as secondary, even though they evidently have the causes and effects that we see. What is true in nature and in seemingly random events is true in all of human activity. God our Father plans our days before there was yet one of them, Psalm 139, verse 16 says. All of our actions are under his providential ordering. For in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. And it is not a man who directs his steps, Jeremiah 10:23. The future comes from God. And success comes from God. Psalm 75, verse 6. "For not from east or from west or from the wilderness comes lifting up, but from God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Talent and abilities are from the Lord. "What did you have that you did not receive?" Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. "And if you received it, then why do you boast as if it were not a gift?" Why do we boast in our own abilities if we really understand the providence of God? In all of our lives and all of our actions, as with the grass and the dice, God acts as the primary cause, but he does so in such a way that room is made for our responsible actions. Our actions are always significant. And from our point of view, they appear to be determinative. But God's Providence is primary in all of our days, in all of our successes, and in all of our failures, in all of our abilities, and in all the limits of our abilities, in all of our joys, and all of our disappointments, all come from the hand of providence. Spurgeon says, "Fate and chance are blind, but providence has eyes." And I think we might add that providence not only has eyes, it has heart. Because the word providence, the way we ordinarily use it, or the word providential, is almost always conjoined with another English word. And what is that word? Care. God's providential care. Namely, that He bends all of history and all of the circumstances of our lives toward our ultimate benefit. And this is true whether it's a small thing, like whether I spend 2 unwanted hours on the tarmac at DFW Airport, or on larger things, like whether at the last minute my daughter's 16-year-old friend flicks her wrist on the steering wheel of her car just in time to avoid being hit head-on by the drunk driver who would have surely killed both girls instantly. But in the biggest of all things, God's providential care is evident. In the bending of all of history for the purpose that He did not spare His Son from the one head-on collision that would save our lives. You see, providential concurrence means that God works His purposes even through the worst that we could ever do. Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jonathan Edwards describes providence this way. He said, "God not only does His people good, He is His people's good." God is our good in the gospel of His Son. He turned the wickedness of men on its ear by making His Son's death the fullest expression of His providential care for us. And He did it concurrently with the desires and the actions of men. Who killed Jesus Christ? Judas for money? Pilate for power? The Pharisees for envy? Yes. But the primary actor in the death of Jesus Christ was the Father, who did it for love. God is our good in Jesus Christ. And if God is our good in His Son, then what does that say about our presumption? About our planning presumption that forgets how quickly our plans change? Our purpose presumption that forgets that we're here today and gone tomorrow. Our position presumption that forgets that we are dependent upon God to finish taking the breath you are now taking. What about the presumption that grabs the reins of our calendars, our lives, our tomorrows? What does James say? He says they are the expressions of our pridefulness. How quickly we forget. And this is why, my dear friends, he quickly runs on in chapter 5 to speak of the profound danger of wealth. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. And he goes on and says, you have laid up your treasure for the last days. Can you not, if it were not such a serious subject, almost hear James laughing? For your last days? Like, when might that be? When might that last day be for which you so earnestly save up your wealth? Robert E. Lee was a man who believed in God's providence. And he said this in the middle of a war over which his own heart was deeply divided. And if you know Robert E. Lee, you know how deeply divided he was. He did not want that war. He did not think the South could win. He did not think it was the right war to fight. But he fought it because he was a Virginian and a Southerner. But this is what he said. The truth is this. The march of providence is so slow and our desires so important, the work of progress so immense, and our means of aiding it so feeble. Our lives are so short that we often see only the ebb of the advancing wave of all that God has planned. And then he adds, somewhat hopefully, it is history that teaches us to have hope. And I would only change one thing in his quote. It isn't so much history that teaches us to have hope. It is the providential care of God at the cross of Jesus Christ that teaches us to have hope. For it is the cross that humbles my presumption. For if it is God who sent his Son to die for all of my sins, including my sin of presumption, then is God not possible of producing out of my life precisely the video he tends to run about me? In the last years of his life, Lee was fond of writing down little quotes and putting them on pieces of paper. And after his death, they were collected and put together into a journal-like form. And the shortest one of them all is perhaps the best. Lee said this, God disposes that ought to satisfy us. You see, there is a pro video being made, and you are in it. And it is the best video that has ever been made, because at the center of it is God's providential care for you in his Son. That video, I dare say, will win an Oscar or two.